There's only one way, ultimately, of seeing the whole Bible integrated with a comprehensive message. And that one thing, of course, is Jesus. Yes. Interpreting the scriptures in order to find Christ brings them into not only a comprehensive coherence, that is, everything fits together and makes sense, but without that kind of approach, you will find that the Bible will just fall into different bits and pieces, and there will be no message, and we do not find that we've got anything that we can present strongly and clearly and positively and confidently to the world. So Christ is the interpretive principle of the scriptures. You'll remember once that Jesus said, "You search the scriptures." Well, that's a good thing, I suppose, because in them you think you have eternal life. But you will not come to me that you might have life. These, that is the scriptures, are those ones that testify, that point to me. And so when we read the book of Genesis or Esther or obviously the Gospels, we must let the scriptures guide us to Christ. Then they become alive. Then we see what they're saying. Then we get the message. And that's why it's important that we, in some way or other, begin to see how they all fit together to give us this view, this understanding, this coherence of what we've got to say. So when people say to you, well, the Bible, you know, contradicts itself and this bit doesn't fit with that bit, it's usually because they're not looking for Jesus. If you look for Jesus, you'll find that they become one great message, a wonderful message which should burn in our hearts every time we turn to God's word, and drives us to see more of our Lord and to love him more, because that's what they're about. In the end, the Lord is not so concerned that we should know everything. He is concerned that we come to him. You remember he taught in parables. You'll probably get me saying this quite a number of times as we go through the year. He taught in parables that they might not understand. Well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? Why teach if they're not going to understand? But you'll find that as it goes on, they go into the house and they sit down and Jesus starts to talk to them. Do you understand what this parable is? And then he explained it to them. Because he's more concerned that the scriptures bring us to him into a relationship and a fellowship and a communion than that we should be the pundits who know all the answers. Of course, you will finish the year and you'll know all the answers, but don't worry about that. What it's for is that the scriptures are to bring us into communion with our Lord, and that comes about because we look for him in the scriptures. Now, the Bible is integrated, despite what lots of people say. I think you might be surprised to see how integrated the Old Testament is. First of all, let's look at its structure. I've put that up on the screen, and you've probably got it in your booklets there so that you can understand. There are how many people can tell me how many books are in the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament? 66. You can always remind yourself what it is by looking at the prophet Isaiah, which is in 66 chapters. That is only a coincidence, but there you are. It'll help you if you're doing a quiz and you can't remember. Just look at Isaiah, see how many chapters. And how many chapters are there in the Old Testament? 39. And if you've understood the book of Isaiah, you will know that 39 chapters of Isaiah is Isaiah 1, proto-Isaiah, and that Deuter-Isaiah is the second part, which is the rest of them, 27. That will help you to remember that the Old Testament there are 39 books, in the New Testament there are 27. The 39 books of the Old Testament divide into 17:5-17. The first 17 books are those of Moses, the prophet, and the history books. That's the first 17, giving the story of Israel. The middle five books, called wisdom material, the wisdom material from Job through Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, they are called wisdom books. For short, the Psalms. Then the final 17 books of the Old Testament, which those of you who've got a degree in mathematics will realize adds up to 39, those second 17 books are all prophets. There are the five prophets, most people call them the four major prophets, but there are five books there because Lamentations comes after Jeremiah, and it was written by Jeremiah the prophet. So the five major prophets, or four different prophets with five books, is in the beginning, and then come the minor prophets. And they're only minor because they're smaller, and they carry, those 12 carry on to the end of the Old Testament. So now already in your mind, you're carrying your Bible around in your mind, you've got, first of all, you've got 17, 5 and 17 making up the 39 books of the Old Testament. But the first 17 books of the history, which take us through the story of Genesis and then the Torah and Moses and then from the Joshua right the way through to Esther, all of those books are interestingly dividing into five again and nine. The first twelve. The first five books are the books of the Torah, the books of Moses. Who can spell them out quickly without looking? Oh, they're a bright bunch, aren't they? We're going to have a good year. And then the five, who's going to now spell out for me this next 12?
Joshua,
2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay, very good. That's the next 12. So you've got 5 and 12, the Torah, and then what in shorthand you could call the history books, because they go from the history of Joshua going into the Promised Land right the way through to when they're out of the Promised Land, and you've got Esther in the dispersion. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, are trying to bring people back, but you must realize that the folk who came back after the exile were very few in comparison to the two great dispersions under the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, which had taken place on the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. So the again, in your mind, you've got it as 5, 12, 5 of the wisdom material, and 5, 12. So you've got all that, you can carry your Bible around inside your head without getting all mixed up on the way. However, the 5 and the 12 of the history of Israel, that's the Torah, the first five books, and the 12 history books, the 5 and the 12 divide, the history books, I should say, the 12 divide into 9 and 3. Because 9 of the history books are before the exile. 3 are after the exile. So you've got pre-exile, post-exile. 9 and 12. But you look across to the other side of the page and you'll see that the prophets are 9 pre-exile prophets and 3 post-exile prophets. So you can now carry that around in your head, and it's easy to remember, isn't it? That of the history and of the prophets, 9 before the exile, 3 after. The exile is far more important than many people understand. Not only was it looked like the end of the whole purpose of Israel, but those, as I say, who came back were pretty small and pretty insignificant. Something radical has changed at the exile. And then you'll see that the New Testament begins. Well, at least the first book of the New Testament chronologically, which is, I think most people recognize, is Mark. There are some extremists who have argued for the Gospel of John, but Mark appears really to be the first written account of the Gospel of the New Testament. And the first, therefore, Gospel account begins with a quotation from Isaiah, voice crying in the wilderness, and a quotation from Malachi, the last prophet. The first and the last, and they're both prophesying about the return from the exile. So the exile is very important to understand. The Exodus is important to understand too, for the foundation of the people of God. But the exile is very important to understand for the understanding of the present I won't say the new, but the present people of God. Do you understand? You take one from Isaiah, first of the prophets, one from Malachi, the last of the prophets. And there's a quotation, somebody read it to me while I go on talking. That is Mark chapter 1, verse 1 and I think 2. Would you please read it out loud so that it goes on the tape?
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight."
Thank you. So Isaiah says, the voice crying in the wilderness, the other one, "I send my messenger," that's Malachi. And that gathers up all the prophets, all 17 of them, and says, this is the message of the prophets, now it's all coming to pass. Okay? Now if you turn to the page one in your booklets, you'll see what we've got there, what I've called the Bible meta-narrative, that is the overall story, the great story. And I've called it the meta-narrative of divine mission. Again, you'll hear me say so many times you'll get tired of it, the whole purpose of the call of Abraham, of the rising up of Israel, the movement into the Church of Christ, is in order that God might deal with evil. God is dealing with evil. He's dealing with sin. He's rooting out evil in its basic supernatural power, the devil. He is dealing with sin in us, which opens the door to the devil getting in and being able to war against God. And so the whole story of the gospel is God's mission to overcome evil and bring us into a condition where we can love and enjoy him and each other and his universe as God intended in the first place. So the story goes from Genesis to Revelation, and you will see there that I've said in your notes that the heaven and earth was created, Genesis 1 and other passages, 3 to 4, 14, 16, and chapter 3, 14 to 16. But in the book of Revelation, we get a new heaven and a new earth. And in the plays in Revelation, chapter 12, we've got the original evil, the original sinner, the original power of evil, the devil, revealed to us. And he is chasing and seeking to destroy the children of God. And in chapter 20, ultimately he is taken and he is imprisoned and ultimately, I would suggest, destroyed. But that is God dealing with evil, and the story starts in Genesis in a garden, it finishes in a garden city. So en route, God has actually built something. He's actually done something. He's not only dealt with evil, but he's brought out a new Jerusalem. Most people's philosophies just go round and round and round. The Greek thinking went round and round and round. It never got anywhere. But we've started somewhere and we're finishing up with something else. It is a new heaven and a new earth. It's not a new Venus and a new Mars. It is the heaven and earth, but it's been brought into its full expression. It's gone through death, so it can't be destroyed again. But en route, Satan has been dealt with. He creeps into the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, and he's dealt with in the book of Revelation and brought down and destroyed as chapter 20, after the release from the pit. And we've dealt with the problem that God set about dealing with. But in Genesis chapter 3, well, chapter 2 really, you'll find that there are hidden in the earth is gold, precious stones, and something called bdellium, which the ancients translated as pearls, and I think is correct. Some people translate it as aromatic gum, which doesn't mean very much at all, really. But it's much better to understand it as small and round and white, as you, the bdellium is in Numbers chapter 11, the only place it's mentioned again, where it says that it was that the little bit of manna was round and white and small was light bdellium, so it was obviously much more likely to be pearls. And the gold, the precious stones and pearls are all hidden away in the earth. But as the water of the rivers run out, I don't turn you to you, you're such good Bible scholars, you all know the water runs out across the area where there's gold, precious stones and pearls. It begins to show that there's gold there, and we start to dig it up and we begin to build with it. And so by the time you get to the book of Revelation, the river is still flowing, but it's also flowing out of a city. We've got a garden city. Something has been built, and we are building together with God out of the mud of our lives, the earthiness of our condition, to find something precious. The mud of our condition is that there is just simply the world, the flesh, and unfortunately the devil. But in all that mud, we discover the beauty and the wonder of the gold and the precious stones and the pearls and our experiences and the way we react to them. We may say, well, I just like living in the mud. And so we sit around like the rhinoceros and the hippopotamus sitting in the mud, and we don't get very far. On the other hand, we can say we want to rise up to the upward call of God in Christ. We're rising up into what God is intending and doing, and the potential that is hidden in the earth is now revealed on the earth and in the heavens, for that matter. There's a whole new heaven and a new earth, and it's coming out of our experience of God working together with us, and we discovering the beauty of Jesus, gold, precious stones, pearls, which are now built into the city, and that's in our lives, and it's Christ in us. Everybody happy? Got the picture? I've got to go faster than that, haven't I? In the beginning of the Bible, God makes man and then leads him or introduces him to a bride. In again the end of the story, the Lord, instead of the word creating, the word is being created. People don't like putting it that way, but that's what it says virtually in the first chapter of John. The Word was made. The Word was made flesh. Doesn't mean to say that the Word was made and nothing. But he was made flesh. He became something else. He became something extra and added. And so at the end, the bride which has come out of Adam, the bride which has come out of Christ, is the new Jerusalem, coming down like a bride for a husband. And God has achieved this great purpose that he's after. Not only dealt with evil and sin, but he's got a bride, and that's what God's after all time. He wants somebody that he can commune with, somebody he's loving, someone who can respond and begin to love like he does. And that's the objective of this whole exercise, as far as the Bible is concerned, to show us why we're here and what we're doing. So the bridegroom has his bride. Now turn over the page to page 2. Just a quick look at Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Genesis is a gospel of is a writing, or is a book concerning beginnings. And in those beginnings, some certain people are chosen. Please try to get out of your computer, in your head, that election has got anything to do with salvation, except that God elects people to do jobs so that everybody can get saved. Election is nothing to do that God picks out somebody to be saved and leaves somebody else behind. That is completely unbiblical. Election is to do with whom God is taking up to make use of in the purposes that he has in this universe. And the number one big noise is Abraham. But there are others. God also had to pick out Noah too, and the family there. He picks out Enoch. But it's not in order that they might be, in the first place, representative of saving. It's that they are going to do something that God can go on using in his purpose. So this is a book of beginnings, and it's about people being chosen for certain jobs, and it's about a seed that begins in Genesis chapter 3, that the Satan, it says that the seed would come that would bruise the serpent's head. The purpose of the seed of Adam and then the seed of Abraham, and then the seed of David. Most translations today, unfortunately, say the descendants. Well, it is the descendants, but it's literally the seed. Is that the seed should bruise the serpent's head. That's what he's come for. Even though his heel will be bitten. So right in the first pages of man's rebellion and hostility against God, God has given a response. And that response is, a seed is going to come to bruise the head of the serpent. And the story of Genesis is about the way that that seed is going to appear, by the people that God raises up and chooses, like Abraham's seed. We are the seed of Abraham. And then through the seed being the descendants ultimately of the new humanity. Exodus takes us into the story of emancipation, deliverance. Because the gospel not only has a beginning, it has a deliverance. It has a salvation, where it has an emancipation. And so the word redemption appears. Well, it has appeared once in Genesis, the seedbed of the Bible, where lots of words are introduced. But it's in Exodus where the word redemption is expounded and explained. It's the word redeemer in Genesis. But it shows us that we're being brought into freedom. And there, a new people come into being. So the seed now becomes the people of God. That has other connotations which would need time to think and pray about. But then we move to Leviticus. Leviticus means to join. And the joining or the linking that goes on is to do with communion. Because all the way through Leviticus, how can I commune with God? How can God commune with me? How can we commune with each other? And Leviticus is the story of communing and fellowshipping, this heart desire of God. And so this book is a book of communing, and it brings us into connections, joinings, linkings. That's what the word means, Levi, Leviticus. And there we are seen as priests in the New Testament terms of priests. Priests are people who not only can go into God and commune with him, but they can come out and bring his presence into the world. Priests not only offered sacrifices and incense, the priests were the people who sent out to teach the people. And so a priestly ministry is up into God and out from God. And the Levites were, and the Levitical priesthood were those who illustrate those to us. We move on into Numbers. In Numbers, you're wandering through the wilderness. As you go through the wilderness, you need direction, you need guidance. And so you learn how God leads us and also prepares us for battle. Because every now and again, we're going to meet some enemies who are going to try and stop us. In particular, the Amalekites. And they go on right the way through into the Samuel's day, and then on into the days of Esther, the Agagites, who are descendants of the Amalekites. Spiritual warfare is introduced in the book of Numbers, whereby we are seen therefore as soldiers. In fact, we're numbered as soldiers. If you're a soldier, you get a number. I can't remember my number now, but I still have the braces they gave me when I went into the Air Force with my number printed on it. It's still there. I think it finishes 107, I mean, you have to answer as who you are. So every soldier is numbered up, and that's the book of Numbers. Is all about numbering to get us into place. In fact, it's rather beautiful the way that they move. You get the trumpet blow, and Judah comes from his campsite here and goes right into the front, and then comes the next tribe, and then the next, then the then bit by bit they all start to move in to position, and then they move across the desert with the tabernacle right in the middle. It's all very orderly. Couldn't do it unless you had military precision. So that's the book that teaches us how to be soldiers. Deuteronomy, that's all the preparation for going into the inheritance. Of course, we are enjoying something of the inheritance now that we have in Christ. We are his inheritance and he is ours. But it's also that there is we're born again for an inheritance which is kept by the power of God in heaven for us. and we're looking forward to the final entry, and an abundant entry is what Peter tells us we want to look forward to. We don't have to have an abundant entry, but we could do, and God would love us to have an abundant entrance into the inheritance or the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there we are, inheritors. We are like the Apostle Paul saying, I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I want to get hold of that for which I was got hold of. I want to lay hold of what God laid hold of me for. And so to inherit and inherit and inherit and ultimately enter into the final expression of the kingdom of God. So Deuteronomy, which is about possessing the land, is about the instruction of how to do it and how to live there, how to enjoy it. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, so you've got to do this and that and not that and this. And consequently, it is to do with the inheritance. So that's a quick rundown of the five books of Moses, re-understood in terms of Christ and of what he has provided his church. And we see all these concepts taken up in the New Testament, not only in the book of Hebrews, which is outstanding, of course, but in all the New Testament writers. They take the Old Testament and revamp it into a Christological understanding. Yes, we can say there's a lot of wisdom in Israel, and we can listen to the rabbis, and the chief rabbi is always a very thoughtful man. But in the end, it isn't just the cleverness of human wisdom. The only thing that brings all this stuff together is when we see it in Jesus. Then it begins to scintillate. It all, like a jigsaw puzzle, begins to fit together. And that's what we see in these earlier books. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, these things were written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Here's one age, here's the next age, and they just overlap like that. And we're living in that overlap. The ages come together. And as we live in that part in between, then these things were written for us. Oh, I thought they were written for the Jews. Well, it was written for the Jews if they were Jews truly, if they were Jews of the heart. If they were Jews of the heart. Because if you're not a Jew of the heart, you're not really in the Israel at all. The Israel of God is made up of those who are living in that place where they're learning and understanding Christ as the fulfillment of all these things. Striking, isn't it? Not written for the Jews, written for God's Israel today. Well, let's look at the first verses I've got here in Genesis, primeval history, chapters 1 to 11. Those are the only things that really are written in the Old Testament, first and foremost for Gentiles, because there weren't any Jews yet. So for the first 11 chapters, all about the Gentiles. There's not very much. So the rest of the Old Testament is going to be about the Jews, except for a few prophecies about the nations. You'll find them in Ezekiel, you'll find them in Isaiah, but not an awful lot goes outside the walls or the boundaries of Israel. Israel is the kind of instrument that God has raised up in order to channel his revelation into the world, and his way of not just of more revelation, but of cleaning up the old so we begin to see it correctly. That's in the first 11 chapters. And we've got there the fall, the flood, and Babylon. Each of those things, again, is understood. The fall of man, as we see now in humanity, and the way in which God has dealt with that by the execution or the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the sin has worked out itself in death to its complete end. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And Jesus died in order that that might be exhausted in himself. And then we look at the flood, and we see again another picture of salvation as Noah and his family go through the flood in Noah's work. Noah isn't a type in himself of being saved. He is a type of the Saviour, and his work is the ark, and it's by the work of Christ that we are carried through. Of course, He is the one who is working on the cross as well as before we get there. But he carries us through the flood into the resurrection life, which is on the other side of the flood. And into a clean, washed up earth, they start again. And that again is giving us an encouragement that there is a possibility that God can bring into, can nullify the effects of sin through death and then through resurrection and life. That's why we are baptized when we believe, because in baptism we go down into the flood, and Noah is used as a picture of baptism in Peter. Peter says that we baptism wherein we are saved, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And he uses the type of Noah as Christ and his work as the ark, carrying us through the judgment and coming out the other side. And then Babel, well, it's reversed in Pentecost, isn't it? The Spirit of God comes. I think we need to think again and again about the necessity or the importance of Pentecost as to what the church is all about. We are a prophetic people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. We are a people who men and women are participating in exactly the same kind of fullness. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So the Spirit of God is accessible everywhere for all people. It's kind of foundational for understanding what church is about. Anything said about the church afterwards has got to be understood in the light of what happened when the Spirit of God came, which the whole Testament, Old Testament, is moving up to all the time. But Babel then is reversed, which where they all spoke in tongues, couldn't understand each other. Now we speak in tongues and we can understand each other. In the next part, chapters 12 to 50 of Genesis, the story begins to unfold of redemption. Abraham builds four altars. Isaac comes along, he builds four wells. He redigs four wells. Jacob comes along, he sets up four pillars, and he says, this is none other than the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. And then in the New Testament, in Timothy, the pillar and ground of truth is the church of the living God. So we've got a picture there of the church in a pillar, and then Joseph comes along, and Joseph he interprets visions, or is the content of visions that come. And this gives us a beautiful picture of the altars, that's the cross, the wells, that is the spirit, the pillar and ground of truth, that's the church. And what do you do in the church? You get a vision of Jesus. You do, you know. All these people say, well, we've heard this, so forgive me for quoting it. Well, I've planted so many churches, and I've got the T-shirt, and now I'm into wine tasting now, and maybe go to the cathedral occasionally. That is so terrible that it ever could get to that state. It's terrible. In fact, in that very conference we heard those words, Faith and I came home, we couldn't take any more. We left it even though we'd paid. And that's very difficult for me when I paid. The fact of the matter is this wonderful thing that God has brought us into, the Church of Christ. This is where Christ is revealed, brothers and sisters. We will find as we gather together, as we work in teams, as we interact with each other's lives, we will see more and more and more of Jesus. You stick out there on a lonesome, you will not get that revelation. You don't get revelation by going out into the desert like the desert fathers. Do you know the desert fathers saw more of the devil out in those, they had terrible experiences. You see more and more of Jesus as we gather together and loving one another and caring for one another. And it's like each one of us is a dot on the television screen. I don't know whether digitals are the same thing anymore, but it used to be in the old analog. At least I know the words, I don't understand them. But you get a picture, each one of us together, and we reveal Christ to each other. And we need each other. So that's the story going through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You go to the cross, you worship there, you lay down everything, you go to the well, you drink deep of the Spirit of God, you come together in the church, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and in the midst of the church you get more and more and more revelation of Jesus. Okay? Right, well, we're going well, aren't we? We've just finished Genesis and we've got 20 minutes to go. I've put some more information there about the five books of Moses. We'll pass over that quickly. They're just ways of trying to help to unpack a little bit what I've already said. And turn to page 4. The story from Exodus through to Solomon is a story which is in itself a type. I've already quoted to you 1 Corinthians chapter 9. These things were written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, what was written from Exodus through to Solomon? I've made it, in a sense, in a parallel position with the story of Jesus. If you look at the middle column, the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll say, I've said, one, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Two, the breathing of the Spirit. Because on the first night of the resurrection, Jesus came and breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We move on into number 3, the 40 days of walking with the disciples. He would come and he would go, but there he was communicating with them and sharing with them on earth, teaching them about the kingdom. And then he ascends, the ascension, point 4, into the heavens. Then again, this is a very important laying the, if you like, the structure of understanding biblical truth, getting your doctrine in the right place. In number 5, he was anointed when he returned to heaven with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That's a quote from Hebrews. So there was another anointing. We'll talk about different anointings sometime through the year, but the anointing came upon Jesus as an anointing in the resurrection, in the ascension. Sat down at the right hand of God, number 6, your life is hid with Christ in God. And finally, in point 7, he's coming again, bringing the fullness of the kingdom. He's coming again. Now, that basic pattern is followed through in the typology of Israel's history. And interestingly enough, as a little preview of when we get to an overview of the New Testament, it's followed through in the books of the New Testament too. If you go to Exodus, we have a Passover. We go through the Red Sea. We start to walk through the wilderness. And there is a rock that follows us from the beginning of the wilderness journey and is still there at the end, which when struck, the water flowed, or when spoken to, should have flowed. So the water was with them as they drank of that rock. And so when you make the parallel with what Jesus did, the Passover, he shed his blood and we put it on the lintel. We go through the Red Sea. We die with Christ. We're buried with him. We rise up in resurrection the other side. That's the resurrection. And then we move off into the wilderness, and there the water of the Holy Spirit, the drinking from the rock, follows us through our pilgrim journey. As we move on, we've got 40 years to go in the wilderness. It could have been 10 days, but 11 days after they'd built the tabernacle anyway. But that's the size of the journey. But they took 40 years. And for 40 days, Christ walked on the earth. You often get a parallel between a day and a year in the symbolism of the Old Testament. And here for 40 days Christ walked with his disciples. And as I say, they got used to the fact that he was resurrected, because he'd appear and then disappear again, and he'd come again and disappear again. They'd sit down and eat at the table, and then he would go walk through the wall and, you know, wait till the next day when he might come back. All these actions were making them aware. Jesus is alive, he's around, he hasn't gone, he's still here with us.
And then he commissions them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And then he ascended. You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into the heavens? And they are looking up to where Christ has ascended. And the Lord returned to the Father. And the ascension takes us up into the heavenlies. And that's what happens when we go over the Jordan into the promised land. And the book of Joshua and the story there. It's the taking hold of the heavenly places in Christ. For we sit in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, that moves us on to sit down at the right hand of God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And although we've still got a body, we are actually in our spirits located in a heavenly position with all the authority that Christ has there. And then we move on, and our life is hid with Christ in God in the heavens, and we're learning to live from the heavens into the earth, not from the earth to the heavens. We're going to live, is that right? We're learning how to live out of the heavens on the earth, because that's where your life comes from. It's a heavenly life. When you're not converted and you're a fleshly Christian or a backslidden one, you live from the earth to the heavens, and it doesn't get very far. You never make it. But if you live from the heavens, where it's all been worked out in grace in Christ, and you move into the earth, we are sent into the world. So we're seated at the right hand of Christ in the heavens, and when he comes again, he will bring those with him who have already fallen asleep and catch us all up together to in the clouds to be together with him forever. And that's the final position of the coming again of Christ. A quick look down the third column and you'll see how I've lined up Romans with the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus and justification in Christ. And then the 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that's all about the Spirit, is that right? Are you with me? Is 1 and 2 Corinthians all about the Spirit? Amen. And then we move on, having received the Spirit. We have 40 days in the wilderness. Is what's Galatians about? It's freedom and our walk in Christ and where we're going, and that we're no longer under the bondage, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, and that's how to be free in the Lord. And then Ephesians. Do you know that we don't talk about the heavenly places in the epistles till we get to Ephesians? In Ephesians we go up into the heavenlies. And in the heaven, we're also in Philippians and in Colossians, in the heavenly places. Philippians is all about the anointing with the oil of gladness, is it not? Mm. 4 chapters and 16 times, rejoice in the Lord, enjoy in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. It's saturated with the oil of gladness. And so we're in Philippians, and then in Colossians, as we already quoted it, we are complete in Christ, we are set down, we cry, everything in grace is there for us in the heavenly places. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what's that all about? Well, every chapter, well, he's 8 times out of 8 verses, but eight times, it's all about the second coming. Is that right? Everything in Thessalonians and 1 and 2, all about the second coming. Every chapter showing another angle of the second coming. Now, do you see the beauty of seeing the Old Testament story fitting together only in Christ? It's Christ that makes it fit together and gives it sense as to why it's why it is. And each one, once we've got the key to it, is all the time teaching us more and more and more about these aspects. What does it mean to be in the heavenly places? What does it mean to walk with Christ? What does it mean that we died with him? What does it mean that we're risen again? And so on. And these stories, some of them, you know, taking us a bit by surprise because they're a bit way off, but they are all the time trying to show us these different aspects of the richness that we have in Christ. Because that's where we are, isn't it? We're in Christ. If we're in Christ, all of this then starts to show us what is ours in him. In very human language, but it's hard to think spiritual language until you've got a human one. If you've got a human one, you can start to imagine. And you can start to conceptualize. You can start to argue a case.
you think through things. But until you've got a language, and that language comes from the earthly experience we're in, more of that when we look at Genesis 1 some other time, but all of this fits together in the kind of beauty that I've put out there. Now, what happens after that? Number, part 4. I call it the decline of the kingdom, because 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, see, you reach the climax in Solomon. Solomon and David, they represent the Lord's kingship in two different ways. David was a man of blood, Solomon was a man of peace. Christ has come, he has been at war, he comes with a sword, and he comes in the second coming to deal with his enemies, but he also comes to bring in the peace of the millennium, of the peace of God that reigns. And all of that is in David and Solomon as kings. But from Solomon onwards, it's all breaking up. Rehoboam, his son, you get north and south kings, you get division, story of the church, divisions, always divisions, and here we are breaking up, and the problems that arise there. God hasn't given up, even though it's all bits and pieces, because even up in the northern kingdom, in Israel, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and there's always a body there. They haven't got a temple anymore, they haven't got the sacrifices anymore, they haven't got the priesthood anymore. Northern kingdom Israel is pretty denuded, but God says there is still a remnant according to the election of grace. You've still got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and their story is important, because we haven't got an earthly temple, and we haven't got an earthly priesthood, and we don't have earthly sacrifices, but like them, we still are acceptable before God. There is still a remnant of grace, and we live in that kind of same kind of grace. That's wonderful, all sorts of lovely experiences and information and revelation that come to us from the breakup of the kingdom. But he's also seeking to restore the kingdom. Ezra, Nehemiah, restoration. Esther, what happens in the diaspora, Ezra comes along, or altar rebuilt, temple eventually rebuilt, the story is told there. Along comes Nehemiah, Nehemiah rebuilds the city. Make that distinction in your thinking. It's Nehemiah builds, I think Faith's going to talk about this. He rebuilds not the temple, he rebuilds the city. That's the authority and the community of God. The temple is rebuilt, and also earlier, after returning under the edict of Cyrus, and an altar set up there first of all. So those, all of that part of the story is contained there, and we can learn how at the moment we are rebuilding and how we're being restored, or how maybe we're not. We've stayed out in the exile with Esther and crowd. Has God want anything to do with us there? Well, he will carry us on. You'll hear more and more about overcoming theology as we go through the year, but there are those that overcome, Ezra and Nehemiah. There are those that stay where they were but are not totally written off, and so it is within the church. And then we got the 5 wisdom books. Job teaches us how to suffer. You got that in your thing now? If you want to get, anybody here never suffered? Suffering is a very important part of Christian life. That's why you've come on Radnet. Very important to know how to suffer, what to learn from it. Secondly, we've got what's called the Psalm, or what's the Psalms, 150 Psalms. That teaches how to worship. Proverbs teaches us how to act in different circumstances of life. How to spot a manipulative man, how to put a knife to our throat when we go to an elder's house to eat. I hope you do that when you come and eat with us. Put a knife to your throat. Don't eat too much. And very practical sort of wisdom, like twisting a man's nose. I used to do a lot of open air work when I was younger,
And Conrad said, "Oh, don't believe the Bible." I said, "Well, come here." I got hold of a man's nose and give it a tweet. Says, "If you twist the nose, blood will come out." So, "Hey, do you want to see whether this works?" And see, I said, no. "Well, that's what the Bible says, and it's true if you wait long enough." And there are lots of things in the Book of Proverbs which will help us in making contact with people and understanding. Well, that's making contact with them, isn't it? Well, evangelistic processes. Then in Ecclesiastes, surprise, surprise, I've put down enjoy, because it tells you anything else. Forgive me, I was counselling last night, and anything else in the end will make you miserable, a miserable old so-and-so, because you're trying to find happiness without God. You will not find it. You never will. In fact, the whole of life just goes around in circles again. Like the beginning of Ecclesiastes, it says the rain comes down, it fills up the sea, and the sea comes, and the rivers run down into the sea, and the sea evaporates, it goes up into the clouds, it goes back into the rivers, and goes around in circles. Life is going around in circles. We're getting nowhere. I tried music, he said, that didn't, you know, that got stale on me. I tried architecture, I was a great architect, and I tried gardening, wonderful gardens and so on I built, and Solomon, you see, had the time and the money to do it all. And he tried it all. Had quite a few people in his harem, but didn't work either. He was always unhappy in the end. Everything under the sun, it's vanity, it's frustration, you could translate it. Everything is frustration. Everything in the end. If you try to enjoy life without God, it is miserable. If you enjoy it with God, if you enter into life and first and foremost with God, then everything else becomes pleasurable. Think about it. It becomes pleasurable because with the Lord you will work it out in the right way. So that's Ecclesiastes teaching us that everything under the sun. Notice this little phrase, that's a key to understanding Ecclesiastes, what's under the sun. Today we might say what's under the galaxy, but in those days it was simple enough to say everything that is without a break-in of revelation from God. Everything without revelation is always unsatisfying. All information in the end gets boring and tiring, but revelation brings God from outside to the inside. Song of Solomon teaches us how to love. There's not much else you do in life than suffer, worship, act, enjoy, and love. And those five books in the middle of the Bible, wisdom material, teaches you how to do all those things. Song of Solomon, how to love. But each one of them has a revelation of Jesus that makes the thing really begin to hum. The first one, well, of course, the sufferings of Job lead us to the sufferings of Christ, who is our suffering kinsman. The key to understanding suffering in Job is the fact that he says in one point, when he's crying out in pain, really, he says, "I know that my Redeemer," that is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the closest one to you in your family. And that's the way that justice was done in the ancient world. They didn't have a police force, but you had your relatives. And the relatives, the nearest relative, had to redeem you if your property was mortgaged, had to avenge you if you were murdered, to murder the murderer. And that was the job of the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer that we have is Christ, and that is what he's done for us. He's avenged us of our enemy. But the wonderful thing, therefore, is if Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, who are we? Well, we're his closest relative. We're his redeemer. And that's what suffering in the church is all about. Well, we don't redeem in the sense of get his sins forgiven, but we stand for Christ and redeem his reputation by saying he is worth it above all. And that's what every martyr does, or any approximation to martyrdom that any of us ever go through. We're standing there declaring that God is worth it, that Jesus is worth it. We're redeeming his reputation. because that's our job. We're his kinsmen. If we're his kinsmen, suffering takes on a new meaning. So that's where we see Jesus in the... In fact, I'd love to, if we find time during the year, take you through Job or on the problem of suffering and show you how Christ is anticipated in so many ways in the book of Job. In the Psalms, it's Jesus is the Son and the Messiah, but the Son in particular. You are my Son, this day I have begotten you. That's in the introduction to the Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 is probably one psalm, really, and in it you've got the introduction to Jesus as the Son of God. And there are other places where his sonship comes out, Psalm 89 and so forth. Then in the next one, the Proverbs, it's wisdom. Jesus is our wisdom. I did a series once on the first 10 chapters of Proverbs where wisdom is brought in, personified as a woman. Wisdom as a woman, and saw how every one of them is showing us something more about Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, the word of God and the wisdom of God. The Jesus is at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes when it talks about the shepherd and how he is wanting to put these proverbs into us and teach us. He is the shepherd. And finally, in the Song of Solomon, you can't read it as a Christian without beginning to, in some way or other, begin to interpret it into how we love Christ and how we grow in love to him and how we make love. Well, perhaps in a sexualized society you can hardly say that these days, but how we worship, that's what it is. And we make love to God, and the Song of Solomon helps us to do that, and we see Jesus there as the beloved one. So different aspects of Christ are emphasized in each of these wisdom material books. Now, I did hint at this on Saturday, but it's bigger than that, and I want to do it ever so quickly, but please look at page 6. The major prophets, 4 of them, and the 5th book, Lamentations, in the middle. I'm not going to explain it all, you have to meditate on it. If you go to Isaiah, you will see what I've, just to get alliteration, I've called it condescension. And there we go to Bethlehem and the incarnation. Isaiah is the prophet of the incarnation. Behold, a virgin will conceive. He'll be a root out of the dry ground. We see Christ coming to earth as human being. And in Isaiah and Jeremiah, on the left-hand side of the page, we've got the prophets who prophesied in the land of Yahweh. On the right hand side of the page, Ezekiel and Daniel, we've got God dealing with Israel and the nations, and the nations and world history coming into view in the God of the nations, El or Elohim. You move on, and in Isaiah, God is very, very great, and man is very, very small. God is like man is like a drop in the bucket. When you're carrying a bucket back from the well, you don't stop because you dropped a little drip over the side. You just carry on. Man is like the dust on the grocer's scales. When he sells you some food, he doesn't bother to take the dust off. If he's selling you potatoes, you pay for those as well. That's a crafty way they do it. And the nations of the earth, they're like the dust on the scales of a merchant. And God, well, he's so big, you know, he calls out every star every night, calls them by name, Pleiades, Orion, and so forth. He's so big that you can't really take it, and so you get the contrast. God is so big, man is so small. Jeremiah is almost the revelation of Jesus himself. In fact, the rabbis used to call him the suffering. They thought he was the suffering servant of Isaiah, Jeremiah. Because he is full of the pain and the agony that Christ goes through. Suffering the contradiction of sinners. So he was always contradicted. You remember Saturday morning, I said something about that. But you don't find, well, in Jeremiah, you find that man is very, very sinful. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, no man can change it. Can you change the colour of your skin? No, it's absolutely fixed. The Ethiopian. And so the heart can't change. Can't be changed. Can you change the nature of a lion or a leopard or something? No, it's absolutely fixed, and that's the way you live. You need the action of God if you're going to see any change. And Jeremiah is talking about man's sinfulness. But if man is so very, very sinful, God's so very, very good. What would you do if... what would a Israeli husband do if his wife goes off with another man? Would he ever have her back again? Not on your life. But what does God do? He comes and pleads with us. Says, please come back and I'll have you back and I'll wash you and cleanse you and so on. It's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah keeps on saying, God is so very, very good. Man is so very, very simple. Sorry I can't expound it more, but you can look it up and think about it. So Jeremiah means the Lord will raise up. He suffers the contradiction of sinners, and there we're in the ministry of Jesus in Galilee and Jerusalem. We go from the incarnation to the ministry, and then you move into the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And there you see the crucifixion, the story of Calvary, all previewed. Move across to Ezekiel, and you go up into the heavenlies, and you're there with a man on the throne and the Spirit of God moving everywhere, all over the place of Ezekiel. Spirit is never mentioned in Jeremiah, Spirit over 53 times in Ezekiel, and in actual fact, all the types and pictures, wind, rain, clouds, rivers, water, fountains, and so on. It's all there in Ezekiel. And means that God is strong, or God will strengthen, God will empower. I've said there, man, in the light of God's glory, because that's the glory, it's the glory that was revealed at the beginning of Ezekiel and keeps appearing all the way through. God's glory makes man feel very shameful. And he gets some disgusting things in Ezekiel. Man is so shameful. Look at the food he's eating there. And man is so shameful. Look at those ugly, crawly things. He's turning around, got his back to God, and he's worshipping them in the temple. All sorts of disgusting things. In fact, his favourite word about man is abominable. So runs off the tongue nicely, doesn't it? Abominable. An abomination. And that's what man is in the sight of God's glory. A man of shame. And when you get to Daniel sees the nations and the mighty men of this world running around like animals. Look at Nebuchadnezzar eating the grass there like an animal. Good grief. And look at all these, that silly animal there. You can't even tell he's got four heads or one. You think he's got four. Why do you put 10 horns when he's got four heads? I don't know, it's a silly creature. And that's silly or stupid is what man is. Thinking he's running his own little kingdom and his own little show. But it's all going to come to nothing. Because God's on the throne and Jesus is coming again and the kingdom will come. Where you've got Daniel there equals Son of God, put there God is judge. That's what it should read. It's incorrect. It's corrected, is it? You've got it right. Yeah, just my copy was an older one and it got printed wrongly. So you've got these different views of God. Now, you don't need a New Testament, do you? If you've got the Holy Spirit in your heart, you know the story of Christ has died for us. Here is your theology, because the Old Testament was the New Testament of the New Testament church. Didn't have it yet, did they? They had eyewitnesses who were chatting about it all the time, and of course as soon as they begin to die off, they write it down. But you've got your theology here already. A man came to us and he'd been going around churches, conservative, evangelical and charismatic churches, and he was making records of things, and he says, the first church I've been to in 5 years where I've ever heard anybody preaching from the Old Testament. Well, it's terrible. No wonder we can be led astray by Muslims or anybody else. We don't know our faith. We don't know our scriptures. And this is already, therefore, showing us there's an awful lot we can take up and own and learn. Well, finally, because we've gone beyond time, I'll move straight on to number 7 there. Thank you, Debbie. There are the 12 minor prophets. What I have done is to go to them and find quotes in the New Testament, and I've said that's therefore the major emphasis. And the quotes in the New Testament, Hosea, quoted twice in Matthew by Jesus, is the definition of his ministry. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offering, twice quoted in Hosea. Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, your sons and daughters. This is mind-blowing to a Jew. Pour out my spirit on all flesh, sons and daughters prophesying. Dreams and visions, and God speaking in dreams, is speaking in visions. I hope you get a few dreams. I hope you have a few visions. Well, interpret them and hear what God's saying to you. It's the only time you can get hold of some of us when we're asleep, in the unconscious or subconscious. Amos, he is full of gloom and doom until you get to chapter 9. He gives a little bit of hope there, and it's a wonderful quote, which is a bit obscure, but it comes out when they're trying to argue, what do we do about the Gentiles? How do we fit them in to the people of God? And James, the hardliner, you might think, the Lord's half-brother, in the chair, says, I found a verse for this. I've not noticed it before. Well, almost is saying that. He says, look, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, and the Gentiles will seek unto his name. And he will, you know, so it goes on. So that's Amos's main contribution. It's really a picture of the church, because the tabernacle of David is fantastic. We will look at it sometime. But it's a picture of the church at worship, worshipping with Gentiles there and using instruments, which the Old Testament under Moses didn't. They weren't happy enough for that. But the prophecy is the day would come where the Gentiles would come in and they would all together worship the Lord in that sort of happiness. Obadiah, small little book, but it talks about reigning with Christ, about reigning as from Mount Zion with the Saviour. So that is to do with reigning and, you know, gaining the kingdom, reigning with Christ. Jonah, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus' own interpretation of the book. Micah, incarnation, about the Bethlehem, though you are least amongst the tribes, then out of you shall come forth a Saviour who was going to reign and be a shepherd to the ends of the earth. Nahum, that's reflected by the judgment of Christ in the book of Revelation, where it's quoted as being under judgment as the world. Habakkuk, three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. First time, the just shall live by faith. Second time, the just by faith shall live. Now, it's got different emphases each time. One on life, one on faith, one on justice or just. Zephaniah, God joying over us in delight and love. It talks about God in the midst. Haggai, that the glory of the latter house be greater than the former. Zechariah, fantastic book. Four beautiful pictures of Jesus in its second half. And those pictures are taken up in the New Testament, particularly the first one where Jesus says, where it's quoted as Jesus rides into Jerusalem and enacts the picture of a humble king. Not Rob George, Henry George's song, worshipping a humble God, and that's where it is. He is meek and lowly of heart, meek and humble of heart. Anybody else got a God like that? Of course not. Our God is a humble God, and he brings in a kingdom of humility. And finally, Malachi, that's Christ's predecessor, John the Baptist, who is his herald. And you get very clearly the prophecies of the coming herald of Christ, who opens the door for Jesus to come and preach the kingdom. And you've got all the verses there you can follow up. It's quite a lot of work there if you want to go through it and get soaked into the Old Testament, when we ought to have 10 minutes ago soaked into our lunch. Amen.